Those who are liberated from sin will always seek to be liberated from the tyranny of evil men. While involuntary slavery is evil, biblical servitude is commanded, sometimes even to restore the balance in God's holy universe. This is the 62nd sermon in the series Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. Our old covenant reading coming from Isaiah this morning, coming from Isaiah and chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, the first nine stanzas, 1-9. Isaiah 61, 1-9. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Isaiah writes, speaking as the Lord Jesus Christ, as he testified of himself before the priests and the people of Israel, Isaiah writes this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be upon them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in his seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verses 21 through 23. Paul, by the same spirit that moved Isaiah, says this, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. If you remember, David's men, Adino and Shammah and others, were striving to build the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of righteousness, but it was also a liberated kingdom. They would risk their lives and their honor for King David, who would bring liberty to the nations. But as a result of the fall of Adam, mankind is bent on enslaving others in order to dominate them for their own pleasure. And this enslavement mentality is a perversion of the dominion mandate that was originally given to minister to mankind rather than to dominate them and to bring them into slavery. Involuntary slavery is a great evil, since it is in direct opposition to the liberating purpose of God, who sends his spirit to liberate his people from the snare of sin, death, the grave, and the totalitarianism of wicked men. But in order to rightly understand slavery as an evil, we must identify what evil slavery is. What is evil slavery? Sometimes we throw out the word slavery as if all slavery is evil. But what is evil slavery? Well, the scripture makes perfectly clear that there is a distinction between what I will call unlawful evil slavery and biblical slavery, or to put it in a better way, a more identifiable way, biblical servitude, or to speak of a bondservant. Now, there are a number of types of slavery identified in Scripture. The first is voluntary indentured servitude. And this is where an individual seeks to become a servant of another by his own free will, either for employment, out of love, or for safety, or for any other reason. But it's a voluntary desire to become another man's servant. Righteous Abraham had both male and female bond slaves. In fact, as we learned last time, he had 318 warriors that were his hired servants. In fact, these male bond servants were so loyal to Abraham, obviously they loved him, obviously they were in his employ, that they would even risk their lives by rescuing Lot from his kidnapping by going to war. Deuteronomy, when Moses gives his last will and testament, Deuteronomy explains this type of bond servitude. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12 and following, we read this. If thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore, I command thee this thing today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee because he loveth thee, and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. This is voluntary servitude. And one of the blessings of these, what we call indentured servants, is that it often provides training for future responsibilities. When you have a servant working the field, you have to train them how to work the field. Our modern version of this is employment. You young people, you may go to McDonald's one day and you'll learn how to flip hamburgers and you'll learn how to cook, you'll learn how to be organized. This is a training environment. We voluntarily place ourselves under the rule of an employer, which provides training, financial reward, economic protection for both ourselves and our families. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what we do all day long. We become servants to our employers. Robert L. Dabney observed this. He says, the major form of capital that he, the bond servant, was to take from his place of former servitude was ethical and psychological. He had been under the direction of a successful manager, someone who could afford to purchase a servant. Being managed by a good manager is one of the best ways to become a good manager. Thus, short-term indentured servitude was designed to produce long-term independence, or to put it another way, long-term liberty. He continues, this type of servitude functioned as a means of dealing with individuals who were either unwilling or unable to manage their own affairs. So there was training involved. Author Ted Whelan explains this. He says, indentured servitude provided tools, supervision, education, food, shelter, and some of the comforts of prosperity to those without capital. It also provided security. It was a way of being a capital base. Jacob served Laban for 7 years in order to earn Rachel as his wife in Genesis 29, verse 20. He became, in effect, an indentured servant. He was a future-oriented man. In other words, he was training for the future. Whelan continues. He says, in closing, he was also a man who amassed a great deal of capital in his 20 years of service, end quote. Now, there was, however, a specific requirement of servants who were brethren, which perhaps could be expanded to all peoples of the human race. And we read this in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 39 and following. Moses says this, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant. And as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over them with rigor. And this is very important. Thou shalt not, here's the condition. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God. So there was a very, very specific condition. The next type of slavery is called, what I call at least, judicially mandated servitude. This is when a person cannot pay back a legitimate debt. Or for that matter, she cannot pay back a legitimate debt. They can't pay it back with money. They can't make restitution, so they have to pay it back some way to please God's law, and they pay it back with service if they are unable to pay it back with money. Exodus 22, verse 1, 2, and 3 explains, "If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up, and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution." But notice this, "If he has nothing, then he shall be sold as a thief for his theft." So that was to pay back the debt. This is called the law of restitution through servitude. If the guilty individual is unable to restore, he or she is to be sold into slavery until the debt is paid. Dr. Gary North, in his epic work, Tools of Dominion, states it this way, quote, "What the modern humanist dares not admit to himself or in public, and what embarrassed Christians also are fearful of admitting, is that the Bible's system of indentured servitude for criminals was and still is basic to the Bible's system of justice, in which criminals are made legally and economically responsible for the harm that they have caused." Judicial servitude is a very interesting solution to the cry today for the need for migrant farmhands. Many farmers today rely on migrant workers to work their fields. But instead of using these illegal, undocumented migrants, it has been suggested to use criminals who have not paid their restitution to the victims by working the fields. I remember one day I was visiting a friend in New York, and his sister was picking up garbage along the road. And I asked her, I said, you know, in Virginia, they would have the people in prison picking up the garbage, doing some farm work, doing some work. And she said, oh no, that's so horrible to have them being slaves like that. But that is the biblical mandate. Let them pay back what they owe through some service. This would, of course, solve a number of issues. The victims would be reimbursed. Borders could be closed. The taxpayers subsidized prisons can be decommissioned. The illegal immigration issue would be resolved. Crime would decrease and government-funded welfare would be reduced. But today we don't want to use the Bible for these solutions. We want to use humanistic solutions. The third type of slavery is military subjugated servitude. God allowed Israel to take slaves from those nations that they had conquered and place them into the workforce. This was lawful. Moses explains this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10 and following, when he says, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hand, thou shalt smite every man thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies which the Lord thy God hath given thee." Now, the word tributaries is actually the Hebrew word which means forced labor or forced servitude. Now, when you think about this, what is happening in the United States is that instead of God's people subjugating the enemies of Christ and making them servants of the kingdom of God, the wicked have subjugated the people of God and placed the burden of forced labor upon them through all kinds of oppressive taxation, regulation, and policies, which makes life almost unbearable and true liberty unattainable. The next category of servitude, number 4, is when Israel was to purchase foreigners as slaves. Leviticus 25:44 through 46 gives us the details. Moses says this, "Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen nations that are round about you. Of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever, but over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor." Now note here the condition to all servitude. Again, none shall be cruel. No one shall rule with cruelty. Christ's declaration that the saints of God will inherit the earth is contained in this portion of the law. One of the desired results of the gospel proclamation is to bring all of the enemies of Christ into subjection to his majestic rule. That's what he does. When he saves us, he brings us into subjection to his magisterial rule. And this is why Christ says that his yoke of bondage is easy, and his burden of servitude is light. So we become slaves of Christ, who is not going to use cruelty, but rather love to draw us in and to rule over us. We, as his bondservants, serve a kind and loving master. His law is not grievous. His law is righteous. His law is just and loving. The gospel task is to bring more and more bondmen into the kingdom of his righteous service. But men don't want to have a lord over them. They want to be the lord. So whenever we preach the gospel, it's almost like we are trying to buy bondmen and bondmaids. The way we buy bondmen and bondwomen is by the preaching of the word of God. In other words, we make them by the preaching. Hopefully the Spirit of God works, applying the word of God to their hearts. We make them a purchased possession to the Lord Christ. So whenever someone comes to faith, if it's by your preaching, let's say you lead someone to Christ, and they actually come to faith, it's as if you've made them a purchased possession of the Lord. Paul made it a point to identify himself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ by using the Greek word doulos. Paul understood that to be a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ was actually to be a free man. There was a liberty under the law of God. The law of God is a liberating law. It is not a grievous law. It is not oppressive. It is not tyrannical. It is not dominating. It's dominion, but it's not domination. So Paul uses that word doulos to speak of himself as a bondservant to the Lord, and making him, as a bondservant, it was making him a free man. And that's why he tells the Corinthians, "For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant." And this is why in the next verse, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 7, he makes the distinction that those that are bondservants in Christ are actually free and are not to become the slaves of men. That's why he says, "Ye are bought, you are purchased." You are a purchased possession. You are a slave to Christ, who is a good master, a loving master. "Ye are bought with a price." And what is that price? The price of his blood. The price of this holy God being made man and taking upon himself your sin and the sin of all of his elect. That is the price that he paid, that precious price. You are bought with that precious price. "Therefore, be not ye," in other words, all of you elect, don't you become the servants of men. Liberation is the quest of the Christian. Spiritual liberation from sin and practical liberation from the bondage of men. Paul's emphasis is not only on the liberation from the tyranny of men, but his focus is upon the price of freedom, the blood of Christ. His implication is comprehensive, since it also is pointing to the liberation from the tyranny of sin, the evil motions of the flesh, the idea of the old Adamic nature. These things are our bondmen. These things are making us bondmen. And we have to be freed from that. And once man is freed from sin, from the Adamic nature that was ruling tyrannically against him, he is then free. But he wants to also be free from man's tyranny. The liberated man despises tyranny in all of its forms, in all of its structures. But the true liberated man not only desires to be free, he does something about it. In the spiritual realm, if you really desire to be free from the bondage of your sin that so easily besets you, you will do something about it. If you have anger issues, you're going to do something about it. You want to be free from those issues. Lust issues, covetous issues, pornographic issues, you'll do something about it. You don't just desire to be free. You do something to make yourself free. Despising tyranny is not enough. You have to do something about it. Those that are liberated from sin and the condemnation of the law will seek to liberate others then from sin and the condemnation of the law. On the other hand, those that are in bondage to sin and the ravages of evil will seek to enslave others to sin and evil. Let me say that again. This is very important. Those that are in bondage to sin, those that are taken over by the ravages of wickedness and evil, their only desire is to enslave others to sin and evil. Those are the tyrants. So it's not rocket science. If a government seeks to enslave its people, if the principles of government seeks to enslave its people, they're evil. It's as simple as that. You don't have to really think about it much, just the way things is. And this is what we're facing today. In our own nation, this is what we're facing today. We are witnessing this today in our own nation and across the entire world. So the principle is simple. Those that continue to oppress a people with restriction, with taxation, whatever, they are evil. But the hope behind that is that they will find their place in hell if repentance is not forthcoming. Another category dealing with slavery is the fugitive slave. Deuteronomy 23 seems to imply that runaway slaves were not to be returned to their masters if they were permanent slaves. Now, this did not apply to those paying off debt or the fulfillment of judicial punishment. And yet, slavery was never supposed to be a perpetual institution. There had to be a liberation. There had to be that year of Jubilee. There was always a freedom attached to every kind of slavery. One note of interest at this point, Israel was brought into slavery as a result of their violation to pay their vows unto the Lord. They were called to vow loyalty, love, obedience, and service to one Lord who was their master. When they were liberated from Egypt, they were effectively bought and subsequently became Yahweh's possession. Their service was of loyalty and obedience was the payment of their debt to God. Our payment. We have a debt. Our payment is our loyalty. When you were saved from sin, you were indebted to Christ. He bought you. You are indebted to him. You are covenantally obligated to him. You have to pay your debt. This is why David in the Psalm says, I have paid my vows. What vows? His debt. It's not that we're free to do whatever we want. We're still paying our debt. And how do you pay that debt? And who do you pay that debt to? You pay the debt to a loving, kind, merciful master. But you pay the debt by obeying. Once you're purchased, once you have been saved by grace, you are then to obey the word of God. Your service is the payment of your debt to God. And this is why Paul uses the term bondslave. When Israel violated their oath, when they finally violated their oath, when they sought other gods, when they sought to obey their own ideas, they defaulted on their debt. In fact, the scripture says that they ran after other gods. It wasn't that they just decided to worship other gods, bad enough. They were lusting after other gods, and you think about all of the gods in your life that you lust after, whether it's money or fame or fortune or whatever. They ran after other gods. They ran away from their legitimate master in violation of their oath, and they defaulted on their debt. And in effect, they were runaway slaves. Israel was originally considered indentured servants. Once they ran away, they violated their covenant obligation to serve God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it's interesting the way God parses these commandments. He doesn't say that you should just serve God. Serving God is not enough. Obeying the law, obeying the moral law of God is not enough. Well, what do you mean by that? Isn't that what God wants us, to be obedient? Yes, but it's not enough. According to Moses, it's got to be with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. It's got to be all or nothing. And it's likened to a marriage. When you marry someone, you are to give that someone your all. It's not 50% you, wife, 50% you, husband. It's 100% all. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, you give yourself. And that's what God wants. He wants every fiber and fabric of your being to be indebted to Him in love. Because when you marry, you are indebted to your husband. You are indebted to your wife. You are oneness. As a result, God sent out a call for Israel to return time and time and time again. And time and time and time again, they refused. How often do you sit in the pew and you hear the minister saying time and time again, return ye unto God. Put away your idols. Put away your sin. Put away your disgusting lusts. How many times does God call you back? And yet Israel refused time after time after time. David underscores Israel's refusal to return, citing their covenant agreement that they had defaulted in Psalm 78, verse 10. Notice, they kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. Then in Psalm 118, verse 22, David says this, which is echoed by the Apostle Peter. The stone which the builders refused had become the head of the corner. Through Solomon, God says this in Proverbs 1:24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Calling Israel back, calling you back, Christian, calling you over and over and over back to Himself. God then further condemns Israel by the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Hosea and the prophet Zechariah. In Jeremiah 5:3 and Jeremiah 11:10, God says this, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth that was stricken them, but they have not grieved, that was consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. They defaulted on their debt. Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 5:6, and she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes, and they have not walked in them. Today, you look around and you see other nations refusing to embrace wickedness. Homosexuality and abortion and things like that in other nations of the world. And America, the city that was supposed to be the city on a hill, has embraced all of these things, just like Israel. And then Hosea says this, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to return. And then Zechariah 7:11, but they refused to hearken. Notice, they willfully refused. They said to God, sorry, God, I know better. I want nothing to do with you. They pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears. They stopped their ears like the deaf adder that they were, that the serpents that they were, that they should not hear. So whenever we reverence or lust after other things, or we elevate material possessions, or we elevate notable men or secular philosophies, it is as if we are running from God to serve other gods. Then there is what I call, or what might be called, evangelical servitude. According to Exodus 12, servants that were purchased were introduced to the Passover and were allowed to partake in the meal. As long as they had agreed to come under the covenant obligation by the rite of circumcision, they were offered the communion table. Exodus 12, 43 and 44. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money. Notice, if you purchase a servant, when thou hast circumcised him, then, when he's come under the obligation, when he's come under the debt obligation by circumcision, then shall he eat thereof. From the fact that these servants had to be circumcised tells us that they were not naturally born Hebrews, but they had been taken from the nations of the world. Yet they were now outward members of the Hebrew nation. And to apply this to our day seems simple enough. Whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, as long as those partaking have an outward profession of faith and are in good standing with the Lord and the ecclesiastical body that they're a member of, they are to be permitted to the table. The same as Exodus 12. We're practicing the same thing. The next verse gives the prohibition that a foreigner or a hireling is not to be permitted to the table in verse 45. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Now that's interesting. Notice what it says. A hired servant shall not eat of the communion Passover, of the table of the Lord. I wonder how many pastors, I wonder how many clergymen today are actually hirelings that are violating this commanded prohibition, who come to the Lord's table, who are actually hirelings, coin-operated preachers, who come to the table. Now consider for a moment kidnapping as a form of slavery. Now according to Scripture, kidnapping is a capital offense, since it is a form of slavery which enslaves an individual against his or her will. In verse 7 of Deuteronomy 24, Moses says this, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Now in light of this law, the kidnapping slave trade of the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Africans was evil, punishable by the maximum sentence of death. And we should understand that slavery is to be viewed both temporally and spiritually. Temporal slavery, if it is a violation of God's law, is to be condemned and liberty is to be sought after. That's why Paul said, we are not to be servants of men. But the same holds true for spiritual slavery. It is to be condemned and liberty is to be sought after. Now, once again, this is done by the preaching of the liberating gospel of Christ. This was the what's called the Missio Dei, the mission of Christ, the mission of God. Note the language of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now notice what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that there's good news, good tidings. This news was given to a people who were both in temporal darkness, of whether it was Assyria or in the New Testament, Rome. Any statist tyranny, and all statist tyranny for that matter, is wicked. And the spiritual darkness of Adam's transgression. Christ came to dispel both the temporal and the spiritual tyranny. And as a result of the work of the Messiah, tyrannical slavery would be translated into liberation unto God as a servant of God. So you go from being slave of wickedness to slaves of righteousness. But note to whom he's speaking. To the meek. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. This had to resonate with the slave who was beholden, humiliated to a tyrannical landowner, since later during Christ's ministry, he clearly stated that there would be a reversal. The meek would then inherit the earth It wouldn't be the landowner. It wouldn't be the slave trader. The slave would then become the inheritor. There would be a reversal. The crooked would be made straight. To inherit the earth was to be set at liberty from the tyranny of land confiscation. Next, Isaiah understood what the emotional, psychological, economic, and spiritual misery is attached to. Unbiblical enslavement. Notice what Christ says. He's come to bind up the brokenhearted. You see, when Adam sinned, he hurled the human race into slavery. He became the taskmaster. He became the slave trader. We needed to be liberated from Adam's work of enslaving us into misery and the bondage of sin. But Christ comes to bind up the brokenhearted. And its terminology insinuates that the heart is torn in two as a result of slavery. You think about it. Now, maybe your land taxation isn't that bad in Virginia. But you go to other states, you go to other places, and it's oppressive. And it tears you in two because you're paying for your land that's owned by God, and yet the state says, no, this land belongs to the state. This land belongs to the tyranny of the state. Your cars in Virginia belongs to the state, even if you paid off the debt. Nothing belongs to us, but everything belongs to God. No, no, no. The state says no. Nothing belongs to God, and nothing belongs to you because the state is God. So Christ comes to bind up the brokenhearted. It speaks of a hopelessness and a disillusionment that God has abandoned his people and tyranny is now here to stay as the norm for all eternity. But Isaiah says, not so. Not so. Christ has come to mend that which was torn. Isaiah then nails down what is in store for God's people, and he says, liberty. And he empowers each and every one of us to proclaim liberty to the captives. Isaiah admits that the people are actually held captive. Without the liberating gospel and the liberating Christ, we are still held captive. If the captivity spoken of here was one of biblical acceptable servitude, why would there need to be liberation? But this was not acceptable servitude. It was unlawful servitude. In other words, if the captivity was lawful, why would Christ seek to liberate these people? Because it was unlawful slavery. He comes to set the slaves free. Adam's rebellion was unlawful, which made the bondage of mankind unlawful. And so whenever a nation seeks to enslave its people, it is an unlawful act. And those slave traders, the states, the nations, the authority behind those states, whenever they seek to enslave a people, they are by nature illegitimate. Even though Isaiah is proclaiming liberty, a proclamation of liberty is never enough. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I thought we were supposed to proclaim liberty. Well, it's not enough. There must be action associated with any proclamation. Otherwise, it's null and void. You could say, I'm a Christian all day long, and there's no action behind it. You're not living righteously. You're not living morally. You're not doing your devotions. You're not mortifying sin. I don't care what you say. You could proclaim Christianity till the cows come home. But if there's no action associated with that proclamation, it means nothing. So the proclamation of liberty has to be backed up by something. There must be actual liberation. And so Isaiah adds, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And as a result of the proclamation, there is then the actuality of the prison doors being opened. When Christ comes into your life, those prison doors are opened. But if they're not, if you're still in the bondage of sin and lust and all kinds of things, then you're still in prison. You're not a bondservant to Christ. You're a servant to your own lusts. So the prison doors, by the coming of Christ, by the introduction of the Spirit into your life, actually opens those doors. Now the next obvious question is, when and how will this be accomplished? And by whom? And of course these are rhetorical questions, because these things will be accomplished by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the Spirit of the Lord is upon. as the anointed Messiah of God. And yet this translates to the redeemed of God. We too are the anointed of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is also upon us, and it is therefore our task to follow in the Master's steps by proclaiming liberty and actively opening the doors of the prison house, both spiritually and temporally, so that the brokenhearted might be comforted. But know what Isaiah says when this is going to take place. During the acceptable year of the Lord. In other words, when the Lord deems it is time. The word acceptable, however, can also be translated as the time of God's delight. It's according to God's timetable. So you were converted when it was God's timing. Nations will be converted when it's God's timing. The apostle comments on this when he told the Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, Christ then appeared at God's desired timetable. It was at that time that the desire of nations appeared, inaugurating the acceptable year of our God. But note, it is also, as Isaiah puts it, the vengeance of our God. Not only is it the day of liberty, not only is it the proclamation to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God in order to comfort all that mourn. It's the day of vengeance. And it is through the power of redemption that those that mourned under the tyranny of sin, death, and the condemnation of the law and his wrath, including the temporal tyranny of evil men, that God's people will be comforted. And that acceptable time is now. But there's still more. It is not only a liberation from something, but a liberation to something. It's a liberation from sin and the evils of wicked men and governments, but it's also a liberation to the service of a holy and righteous God. And this transference of servitude has attached to it great blessings. Notice what Isaiah says. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To give unto them beauty in replace of ashes. The oil of joy to replace their mourning. The garment of praise to replace the spirit of heaviness. So that they might be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, the gardening of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Having these blessings conferred upon the liberated captives, now under the easy yoke and light burden of a glorious King and loving Savior, they receive their marching orders. Notice verse 4. Here's what they should be doing. And they shall, and I just marvel at the phrase, they shall. Not they might. Maybe yes, maybe no, I don't know. Some can, some do, some don't. No. Those that are the plantings of the Lord, they shall. And here's what they shall do. They shall build the old waste places. Adam destroyed the garden. He made it a desolation. That gardener brought weeds and thistles and thorns and all kinds of destruction on the garden. But Christ comes as the gardener. To replant those trees of righteousness so that we would build the old wastes, so that we would raise up the former desolations of Eden to repair the waste cities, the desolation of many generations. This is the call of God, to reconstruct that which has been defiled and broken down by the fall of man in Adam. And it is the call for the recultivation of the social order according to the law of God. But note the reference to the strangers of the land now serving the people of God instead of the people of God serving the strangers of the land. There has to be a reversal. And the strangers, verse 5, and the strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. They will become the servants of God, our servants, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. These liberated souls, now identified as the priests of God, are standing before God as ministers of God. Notice, eating the riches from the labor of the strangers who had once enslaved us, but now serve the people of God. This is the hope of the gospel, and for those that are called of God. But Americans have forgotten what it's like to be free. They think freedom is government handouts. They think freedom is going to the university campuses and exercising their First Amendment rights while desiring to destroy everyone else's. Americans have forgotten what it's like to be free. And this is the sad testimony as a result of the evil indoctrination by statist governments that seek to enslave its own people. And as a result of the pulpits failing to teach the people what liberty is really all about. Paul tells us this: "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servants, because ye are bought with a price, and therefore be not servants of men." Next we shall consider why, in God's providence, evil men and governments enslave a people, and what might be the antidote. What is the antidote? If we're going to proclaim liberty, how do we gain liberty? What is the antidote for these evil men and governments who enslave a people? What is the antidote? We will consider that when we return to our exposition on the second book of Samuel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.